It is with great pleasure I get the opportunity to introduce our guest pastor today. He's at the present time, he's here, but his land right now is up in Wilmington, and that is a very special place. He's got a very special ministry there. He started his pastoral mission in North Carolina, and he's always been in a situation where it's grown. It's always gotten more beautiful than when he came, and that's to do to his heart. And he also has a very special partner and his wife, Patricia, and we're so very glad to have him here today. I have to use, I think, some of his words to introduce him, because to thoroughly understand what he's doing. But let me, if you don't mind, embellish here. Throughout his ministry in Delaware, Jim has been involved in church planting and the pastoring of church planting pastors. He has served on the provisional sessions of three Heritage Presbytery church plants. Jim also serves on the board of a foundation that assists in the funding of Presbyterian and Reformed church planting efforts throughout the United States. His work on the foundation puts him in regular personal contact with many church planting pastors. Jim believes that one of his primary callings is to support, encourage, and counsel church planting pastors. And for that, we're very grateful. I'd like to introduce Pastor Jim Brown. Thank you.
Do you want to use this mic? Because we have one here.
Thank you, John. Well, it is good to be with you today. I love church. I love helping to plant churches, as John mentioned, to help them with revitalization, and just help in any way that I can. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 today, verse 32. If you're using the Bible that is provided for you, you'll find this text on page 1244. I think it's one of the key texts for Christian living that you find in the New Testament. We believe, you believe, that all Scripture is given by God, that it's verbally inspired, that it's without error. But there are some Scriptures that, are just kind of boiled down to the essence of what it means to be Christian. And you couldn't live with just this verse, but it is one of the key verses for Christian living and living in the church of Jesus Christ, living with other believers. I'm going to read it as part of the sermon, but I would like to pray and ask you to pray for me as we begin this morning. Our Father and our God, I thank you for this church. I thank you for raising it up, for planting it in this community. I thank you for its witness, for its love for Jesus. I pray that you would be with it, with its people, with its session. I pray, Father, that you would guide them and direct them, show them how to best spread the gospel in their Jerusalem. Father, I pray that you would provide for their pastoral need in due season. Help the church to understand what it is, what it needs. Help it, Father, to seek your face and your spirit as you guide them and direct them through this process. We pray, Father, for the one who has left this pulpit, that you would minister to him and his wife. Father, I am not sure where he has gone or what he is doing, but I pray, Father, that you would prosper whatever he and his wife do for you in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that your spirit would be present with us this morning. I pray that you would take the words of Scripture that will be expanded and explained here, that you will apply them to my heart and to the hearts of the people who hear me this day. Father, we know that communication is difficult. It depends on the one who's speaking and those who are hearing. But Father, we know that you are a great God, that your spirit is great. We know that you can open the eyes and ears of our understanding. Help us to hear what is being said by you through your word, through the Apostle Paul. And you can also, Father, move in our hearts and speak to our spirits to help us to apply it in the ways that we may need to apply. We pray these things for the honor and glory of Jesus, and in his matchless name, amen. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Now, that was from the New International Version, which is the version that we have in our pews at Faith Church, Wilmington. Listen to the verse in the scripture that you have in the racks, in the chairs, from the New English Standard Version. The meaning is exactly the same, but a different word is substituted for the word compassion that I read in the NIV translation. So the New English Standard Version reads this way: be kind to one another, tenderhearted. That's the word that's substituted for compassionate, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, the Greek word that's most often translated either as compassionate or tenderhearted in any good translation that you will ever read actually comes from the Greek word for bowels. In Bible times, people considered the deepest emotional center of a human being to be the intestines. If you were raised with the King James Version of the Bible, like I was, you probably remember hearing things like this. I'm reading from Philippians chapter 1, verse 8, where the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Philippi and really telling them how much he cares about them and how much he loves them. And this is what he says: for God is my record, how greatly I long after you in all the bowels of Jesus Christ. What was he saying there? He was saying, I feel for you, you people at Philippi, with the same deep, deep feelings that Jesus Christ has for you, his children, the people in the church at Philippi. Now, a remnant of this ancient way of thinking, as the intestines being the center of human experience and human feelings, that thinking survives in part today. You have heard people say often, I just have a gut feeling about this, or he or she had a visceral reaction to that, or it gives me a sick feeling in the pit of my stomach to think about that. Beginning in the Middle Ages, people began to think more and more as the heart, as the seat of the emotions. There was a gradual shift to the heart as being thought of as the deepest center of emotional feeling. Now, I thought about this when I was preparing this sermon for use at my church in Faith some weeks ago. Can you imagine what a Valentine's Day card or a bumper sticker or an emoji would look like if we still thought that the intestines were the center of our deepest thinking and longings? Now, Paul, speaking God's word, writes that the followers of Christ are to have tender hearts. What does that mean? We are to have the strongest feelings of affection and compassion for all of those who follow Jesus. Now, since compassion is a part of the definition, let's define what compassion means. It's a component of our definition here. Compassion is the ability to understand and to share someone's feelings. Now, you know the word empathy. In empathy, you feel what the other person is feeling. But here with compassion, you not only feel it, but you kind of understand why they feel what they feel. Tenderheartedness, compassion to all believers is not something that comes naturally. Believers are not yet perfect. Believers are God-forgiven sinners. They are no longer alienated from God by their sin because they have been forgiven in Christ Jesus, but they are still sinners. And it's not natural for us to have a tender heart and compassion toward people who hurt us, who offend us, who do us wrong. What is natural is to be hard-hearted. Now, I'm not just telling you that. I find that in Scripture, and of course you will too. We know that this is true, that it's natural to be hard-hearted as opposed to tender-hearted, because in Ephesians 4:17 through 31, St. Paul implores the Ephesians to put off the old self. That's the way we came into the world, the natural leftover behaviors of our pre-Christian lives. He says, put off the old self and put on the new self created after the likeness of God. Now, the things that we are told to put off are feelings and behaviors toward people that flow from hard hearts, the hard hearts with which we came into the world. And in verse 31 of Ephesians 4, the apostle shows us what hearts unchanged by relationship with Jesus naturally produce. This is what the apostle writes. He says, get rid of all bitterness, all rage, all anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Now, our hearts naturally, as we come into the world, before we know Jesus, naturally produce that kind of stuff before they're tenderized by the work of God's Spirit in us. The unchanged heart does not always produce those kinds of responses toward every single person that harms us or hurts us or offends us, but when it's provoked by some unpleasant act, the bitterness, the rage, the anger, the clamor, and that's a loud protest, a loud cry of protest, and every form of malice, that's a desire to harm somebody in some way. I mean, not necessarily punch them, but with our tongue or whatever. That's the default response of our hearts as we come into the world, the natural man. It's not natural when we're provoked to have the strongest feelings of affection and compassion toward, or to understand and share in the feelings of the person who has hurt us. It's just not natural. What is contrary to our nature is to be tender-hearted. It is natural to become more hard-hearted, actually, with age and experience. Now, think of some of these examples. In our church, we had a woman who was in her 30s some years ago, and she was struggling to be freed of alcohol addiction. The women of our church set up a schedule, and they spent time with her every waking hour of each day until her husband came home from work. And they were there to provide accountability, to pray with her, to help her get to her counselor, to the support groups that she was going to free her from her alcohol addiction. They worked with her for a long time. They would pray with her. And then one day, one of the women who was scheduled to be with her found alcohol hidden somewhere in the house. I believe it was in a toilet tank. It really doesn't matter. With that experience open before the women of the church, the woman that they were trying to help said that she didn't want to be free of her addiction. She had changed her views on that, and she went back to her drinking. Now, it was really sad. She had three beautiful little children, probably, you know, 8 and maybe 5 and a younger one. And she actually died of alcoholism at 38 years of age, leaving those children. But think of what that did to the compassionate hearts of those women who had given so much for so many months to help her. Now, they might still reach out and help other people, but when you go through experiences like that, the desire and the ability to understand and to share someone else's feelings and struggles becomes harder and harder. I had this experience happen to me some years ago, and you probably have had it maybe on a regular basis. I was at a Wawa, and I was buying gas, and there was a man across from the pumps also buying gas. A young man came up to him and asked him for money for food. And the man reached into his wallet and he gave him a few dollars. And the expectation was that he would go into the Wawa and buy something to eat. But he actually left the facility and walked off. Now, you go through an experience like that a few times, and pretty soon the people around you who have need are people that you don't even see. Your heart grows calluses. Calluses can grow on the hearts of Christians when, with fear and trepidation, they go to a brother or sister in Christ who is living in some sort of sin. And the Christian goes to them not as a busybody, but out of great concern that if the person continues in that sin, they're going to bring harm to themselves and maybe to their families, to other people around them, the Church of Jesus. The person goes because they love, and they try to point out to the person the end of that sin if they continue to do it. And then maybe the person who is engaging in that sin attacks them and blows them off. Maybe you've had this happen to you. If that happens on a few occasions, you can get to the point where you think, it's not my problem if somebody else is engaging in sin. It's their business. Let them learn the hard way. I'm not going to do that again. The calluses grow. Life works to make the hard hearts we are born with even harder. If it were natural for Christians to always be tender-hearted, even toward all other Christians, God would not have had to command us in the scripture, Ephesians 4:32, to be kind to one another, to be tender-hearted. Now, what about this command, kind? We've talked about compassion, tender-heartedness. What about kind in Ephesians 4:32? Well, listen to the biblical definition of kindness. A kindness is anything useful, profitable, good, or gracious. Now, sometimes when I think about kindness, I just think about a person who is polite. But it's way more than that. Kindness is goodness in action. Kindness is what a tender heart will naturally produce. It's a spontaneous thing when our heart is tender to do acts of kindness. When a tender heart has strong feelings of affection and compassion for someone who has a need, kindness responds with acts. Now, we are here to lift up Jesus this morning, and I know that's something that you have done for all the years of your existence as New Covenant Church. Let's look at the kindness of Jesus and his tender heart for a few moments. In Matthew chapter 9, 35 through 36, the scripture tells us that Jesus went through the towns and villages proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. Listen to this. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, the word there that's translated compassion is this word, baos, the New Testament Greek word, baos. Jesus studied the crowd of people around him, and his soul and his body reacted with deepest, gut-wrenching compassion. The feelings that he had moved him to act, and when he acted, he healed, and he instructed the apostles to pray that God would send more shepherds to the people of Israel to meet the needs of the people. A compassionate Jesus. Matthew 15, thousands are listening to Jesus teach. They brought their sick to Jesus to be healed. Jesus tells his apostles in verse 32 of Matthew 15, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and they have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry or they will collapse along the way. And you know the story. The apostles have no idea where they're going to get money or food to feed all of these people. No idea at all. And Jesus takes a little lunch, and he miraculously multiplies that lunch and he feeds the crowd. Matthew tells us that it was Jesus' tender heart, his compassion for needy people around him, that moved him to act kindly toward them. Two blind men sit along the side of a road near Jericho. Matthew 20:29. They hear that Jesus is approaching. They cry out repeatedly, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd tries to silence these blind men. Leave Jesus alone. Don't bother him. Verse 34 records that Jesus had compassion on them, and he touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. Jesus was stirred deeply, internally, by the plight of these people who had been living in darkness and who had to beg for their living. Jesus, moved with compassion, tender-hearted Jesus, gives these blind men back their sight. Last one, Luke chapter 4. Jesus approaches the village of Nain. A funeral procession is coming toward him out of the city with a funeral bier, and on it is the body of a widow's only son. The language seems to indicate that without this son, she does not have the wherewithal to maintain herself. Her whole world is wrapped up in this son, and now he is dead. She can't provide. Verses 13 through 15 tell us, when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. Now that is the same phrase. It's a translation of this word that we have been talking about, bowels, the deep internal emotional response of Jesus. He said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the young man who had been dead gets up and he begins to talk and he's given back to his mother. Jesus, the only human whose heart was not hardened at all by Adam's sin or any of his own, he had no sin. Jesus, the one in whose image we're being progressively made more like, was tender-hearted. Listen to what a leading Greek scholar has to say about this word, tender-hearted. He says that there is no single word today that captures the visceral, emotional depth of this word. It was Jesus' tender heart that moved him to be compassionate and kind. Now think about this morning. This Jesus, this tender-hearted Jesus, this compassionate Jesus, who is moved by what people experience in this life, is now in heaven, Hebrews chapter 4, and he's touched with the feelings of your infirmities, the things that you experience, that you suffer physically, emotionally, spiritually. He's touched with those, and he asks you to come and to find grace for whatever it is that you need as you go through your experiences in life that are so very hard. Now, one of the fruits or evidences of the work of God's Spirit in us, Galatians 5:22, is that over time, Christians become kinder. That's one of the fruits that the Spirit of God produces in us. Do you find yourself becoming more compassionate and more kind as you continue in your faith? Are you more engaged in acts of kindness, in helping meet material and spiritual needs, emotional needs of other people? It's not the only test of salvation, for sure, but it's one of those tests that God has saved us and that he's making us by his Spirit more like Jesus. It's one of the indicators of sanctification, growth in grace, growth to be what Christ looks like. God's Spirit is making you and me more like Jesus. Now, the incarnation of Jesus is the ultimate manifestation of the tender heart of God and God's kindness. And we know that from Titus 3, 4 through 5 and other places. But Titus 3, 4 and 5 tell us, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. So God did not only have feelings of love, he was not only tender-hearted toward us, he was kind. And in kindness, he sent his Son to suffer for our sins, to atone for our sins, that we might be forgiven, as we heard early in the service, and live with him forever and ever. Now, I want you to think for a moment of who Paul is writing to when he writes the Ephesians passage that you have before you. In Ephesians 1:1, we are told that he's writing to the saints who are in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. So the letter is to people who are faithful members of this church. They are people who are committed to following Christ's teaching. They are people who have had the Holy Spirit of God living within them since they became believers. And the Holy Spirit living within them, we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, is that we're told that with unveiled face, we're beholding the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image, that's Jesus' image, from one degree of glory to another. So these people are being changed in steps, progressing to be more like Jesus. It means that over time, Jesus is making each believer more like himself in thoughts, in attitudes, in words, and deeds. But it's to this kind of people, these kinds of people, that Paul is writing and saying, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Now, I don't believe anything in Scripture is wasted. There was a need for this admonition to this church of faithful believers. If God must command these to forgive one another, it can only mean these things. That these godly believers who are being changed from the inside out to be like Jesus have the potential to offend one another, and occasionally they do offend one another. They wrong and they hurt one another. It also means that they are offended and wronged and hurt, or at least at times they think they have been offended and wronged and hurt by others. It means that they are probably, at least some of them, holding grudges. They're maintaining feelings of resentment and anger and bitterness toward those they believe have wronged them or insulted them. It also likely means that there are times when the church comes together at the table of the Lord, the sacrament that in part shows our oneness, the fact that we're part of one body, though we're many. They come to the table of the Lord that proclaims oneness in Jesus, and there are walls between them and other people. Now, when you look at Scripture, you realize that the Lord recognizes that there are believers who will sin against you, and that there will be times when you perceive you've been sinned against, and maybe you really haven't. In both of those cases, the natural response, the response of the pre-Christian you, some of which continues to remain and has to be beaten down regularly by God's Spirit as he gives you aid to do that, the natural response is to have bitter feelings toward those who have wronged us. It's also reflexive to kind of withdraw from people who have offended us and maybe to wish that they would feel the pain that we also feel because they caused us pain. Now, I tell you, Christianity does not tell us to ignore hurt. It doesn't tell us to pretend that offenses don't happen. What it teaches is that while in this life, we are forgiven, but we are not yet perfect. And it teaches us that that's true for our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we can see ourselves in the process of being made more like Jesus, but not all the way there yet, that we sometimes offend, even as we're offended, it helps us to become more compassionate and more tender-hearted toward those who hurt us. It can help tenderize our heart and enable us to show kindness to them. Now let's look at the word forgive as we work our way to the end. The word forgive in verse 32 means to send away, to let go, to release, to separate, or divorce. In the New Testament, commercial transactions that have been completed, if a debt had been paid fully, this word was used to describe. The debt was discharged, it was forgiven. It's also the word that's used when God forgives sinners and releases them of their sins through the work that Jesus did for them. Now, our verse reads, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other." This forgiveness is not to be selective. We must forgive the sweetest Christians who only on rare occasions offend us, and those Christians who are kind of prickly and thorny and offend on a regular basis. We forgive the sweetest and those who are obnoxious at times. We must separate the person from the offense they committed. This is what the definition of forgives means. Separate the person from the offense they committed, send it away, let it go, hold it against them no more, release the person from the debt we feel that he or she owes us, and treat them as though the offense has not occurred. Now, I want to tell you that is hard to do, and especially hard to do the way we are wired, the way we come into the world, the natural man. That is what the verse says. It calls for unnatural behavior, especially because of how extensive it is, that it's to everyone and it's completely. If the command had had limits, it would have been much easier to apply. Do you remember the Apostle Peter, how he tried to test the limits of forgiveness with Jesus? In Matthew 18, 21 through 22, we have the record of that. Peter comes up and he's feeling magnanimous, like he forgives a lot, and he says to Jesus, "How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Sounded pretty good to Peter. Jesus answered, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77. Some translations say seven times 70, 490. Jesus told Peter, there are no limits on forgiveness. Now I want to tell you, there is only one way for you or for me to get our hearts to the place where they are tender enough to forgive as extensively as God requires us to forgive in Ephesians 4:32. Now, Pat and I love to have people in our homes. Faith was very large church when we went there. Over time, we had everybody at our table who was a regular at Faith Church. And sometimes we cook together. If we cook together, I usually do the meat and she does everything else. It's kind of my thing. I'm, you know, the meat person. And we are frugal people. We live well. The Lord has blessed us and we live well. But we don't waste money. And so we don't buy the expensive cuts of beef that have all that fat in them and make it real tender and juicy. We're like London broil people, you know, really lean. But I have figured out a way how to feed you, if you come to our house, really tender beef. And what I do is I take that big, thick chunk of London broil, I put it in a Ziploc bag, and I do this the night before we're going to cook it. And I put in that bag some olive oil, some salt, some lemon juice, some apple cider vinegar, and some herbs. And I let it sit. And then when I take it out, maybe 15 hours later, when I take that out and slow cook it at very low temperature, that beef is really, really tender. What has happened? The beef has been marinated. Now, God knows that the heart you came into the world with, and I did, is not tender. I have a 3-year-old granddaughter. She is tough as nails. She does not have a tender heart when she's provoked. She came into the world with that. God knows that our hearts become harder from the experiences of life. You've had disappointments. You've had times when you were taken advantage of. You were ill-treated. You were abused in many different ways. There was lack of appreciation, broken relationships. All of that adds to the thickening of the heart muscle. The God who knows what we go through in life by virtue of his omniscience, he knows everything, and having experienced life in the flesh, in Jesus Christ, tells us, forgive every believer for everything he or she has done to us. He also tells us the only way that this can happen, and it's in the verse. Listen to it. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. We are able to perform what we are told we must perform by marinating our hearts in the gospel. The gospel tenderizes our heart when it's the hardest. The Holy Spirit of God takes the work that Christ did for us, and while we contemplate it, while we meditate upon it, while we soak in it, it makes our heart tender. And while our hearts are tenderized by contemplating how often and deeply we have offended a holy God, and what he did to release us from all our offenses against him, our hearts are made tender, at least for a time while we're contemplating, and we're able to do the specific kindness is called for in this verse, and that is forgiving our debtors even as we have been forgiven our debts. Now, you have likely forgiven a lot of people during your time on earth. And probably there are people that you have forgiven who have done some really bad things. But aren't there a few, or could there be a few, that you haven't forgiven? If there's not a few, is there one? It's not only sinful not to forgive, because this is a command of God that we're to do this. It's not only sinful, but it harms us. We've had a Christian psychologist, PhD psychologist, in our church for a long time, and she's very good friends with me and my wife. And I was talking to her one day about forgiveness as I thought about this sermon, and she said this. She has heard it said that harboring unforgiveness is like drinking poison and thinking another person will die. When we harbor it, it hurts us often way more than the other person. You have offended God in thought, in attitude, in word, and deed more than you know. Same is true for me. Offenses against God are sins. Now, while the Bible teaches that there are degrees of sin, we believe that as Reformed people, every sin in God's eyes is a heinous offense because he's absolutely holy. So the smallest sin that I commit and you commit is shockingly evil to God. But think about this. God viewed you in your sinful condition. Romans tells us that. And his infinitely tender heart moved him to pity you, to show kindness to you by sending his son to be the sacrifice for your sins. One of my favorite verses is Romans 5:8. God showed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The payment for sin is physical and spiritual death. God told the first man, Adam, if you sin, you will die. Your disobedience will bring spiritual and physical death. Adam and his children all have disobeyed. God is just. He must punish sin. He must uphold the penalty that runs with the law. But God is also tenderhearted. He's compassionate. He's kind. He maintains his justice and shows his kindness toward us by sending his son to pay the penalty for every sin that we have ever committed. If God could punish in his son every offense that you ever committed, that I ever committed against him, if he can forgive us, how can we refuse to forgive even the ones who have hurt us the most? If there are some people you haven't forgiven, and you have believed what I just said, that God loved you knowing all your offenses, that he pitied you, sent his son to die for you, soak in that gospel, marinate in that gospel until your heart is tender enough that you can perform that unnatural act and forgive them. It takes men and women who know Jesus personally, know the gospel personally, to be able to do this. Have you come to a point in your life where you know that you're sinful, that you can't undo the things that you've done in life against God's law, and you've asked Christ to come into your life? If you haven't, you can do that right now while we pray. Say, Lord, I know I've sinned. I want Jesus. I don't know where all this leads, but I want to follow him. I want to know that my sins are forgiven, that I'm experiencing the forgiveness that God gives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your rich mercy and forgiveness in Christ. Help us by the power of your Spirit working in us to be tender-hearted, to be kind, to forgive others just as we have been forgiven. Let our lives reflect the gospel of forgiveness to this community in a broken world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.